Amen. 1 Samuel chapter number 9, verse number 21. The Bible says, "And Saul answered and said," and Saul is talking to Samuel here. "Saul answered and said, Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And this is when Samuel, he hasn't yet, but he's getting ready to anoint Saul as king. And so we're going to, chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a vial of oil and he anoints him. And we're going to just go down to chapter 10, verse number 22. Chapter 10, verse number 22. This is when Saul, he's been anointed. He's supposed to be made king before all the people. In chapter 10, verse 22, the Bible says, "Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. It's time for him to be king, and they can't find him. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Samuel said to all the people, See ye him who the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the matter of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he, Saul, held his peace." Let's pray. Lord, I love you and do thank you for the opportunity to be here today. And Lord, it's been a good service already. Appreciate that, and I thank you for your people being faithful, Lord. Do pray for those that are sick. God, I pray you touch them, heal them up. Lord, help all of them. A lot of people not feeling well and got colds and all. God, I pray you touch them. Do you pray for mom and dad? You bless them in that meeting. Give them safety coming home. And then, Lord, now as we open your word, I need you, Lord. Please help me, God, I pray. Get me out of the way and bless your people in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do tonight is I want to preach on King Saul for a little bit here tonight. And maybe be half a Bible study and half a message. I'm not sure. But I just read as a way of introduction, and this is a familiar story, I understand, if you've been in church much, which most of you are. And, you know, I was just talking to my wife. I said, I was trying to figure up there, do you ever think how many messages you've heard in your lifetime? I said, it's a lot. I said, I figured up just since I got saved at 13, I've probably heard 5,000 to 6,000 live messages. That's not counting what you hear, what I used to listen to on cassette tapes and then CDs, and now iTouch and sermon audio and all that. I mean, who knows? I mean, since I was born, I have no idea. It's probably in the tens of thousands of messages. So it's hard, really, when you think about that, it's hard to preach something new to somebody who's listened to 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000, 9,000, 10,000 messages. Amen. But anyways, I just want to look at King Saul. And the reason I read the beginning verses is as we know, but just sort of as a reminder, King Saul, he was not a wicked man when he became king. The children of Israel asked God for a king. They wanted to be like all the other people and all the other countries and all the other nations. And that was not God's choice. God did not want them to have a king, but he gave them what they wanted. If you study the children of Israel, many times God gave them the request of their heart, but then he would send what? Leanness under their souls. The name Saul, it means asked for or desired. And, you know, it's interesting. You need to be careful what you ask for. You need to be careful what you desire. The children of Israel, they asked for a king. You know what they got? They got exactly what they asked for. The problem is they did not fully understand what they were asking for. They thought they asked for a king. And what they were going to get was more than just the king. Now, remember, Samuel tried warning him. He said, look, he's going to take your sons and daughters. You're going to have to help him. He's going to take people. But even Samuel was not able to tell them the depth of what they were asking for. Many times we ask for things and we think that it would be good. We think we need it. We think it would help us. And in the long run, it does us more hurt than good. Many times things we ask for, they're more of a curse than a blessing, more of a hindrance than a help. But as I study the life of Saul, if I had to sum Saul up in one or two words or just a thought, and there's a lot of ways, and I know Saul in the Bible, he's an example of the flesh. But Saul, to me, he speaks of self-will. He speaks of the flesh. And I want you to understand, Saul had a good start, If you go to the end of the life of Saul in chapter number 31, Saul has gone down a terrible, he's gone down into a terrible place. He's gone a long ways down where God, now listen, the children of Israel wanted a king, but God's the one who chose Saul. The people did not vote Saul in. God said, Samuel, you're going to anoint this man, and it's Saul. And God did not anoint Saul because he was a bad man. He was a good man. He was humble. When Samuel, the prophet, was talking to him, Saul's initial response in chapter 9 was, why are you even talking to me? You're the man of God. I'm of the smallest of tribes. I'm of a nobody family. You shouldn't even be talking to me. I don't deserve you to talk to me. That's humility. He had the right attitude in chapter 10 when it's time for him to be crowned king in front of everybody. What's he doing? He's hiding. He doesn't even want to be the one. I mean, he doesn't feel like he's worthy to be king. So he started out well, but not so much when he ends up. Go to chapter number 13. And what I want to do, and like I said, be sort of like a Bible study slash preaching, but I want to go down through some of these verses of familiar stories and just look at some facts about Saul, some things we can maybe learn or just reiterate that led Saul to where he ends up as a man that God had rejected from as being king, a man full of an evil spirit, eat up with bitterness and envy and hatred, and a man who's literally going to a witch to try to find out what's going on just a few days before he died. He died as a man of shame. And if you think of King Saul even today, what do you think of? You think, not a good king. You know, King David, even of all his faults, when King David's mentioned, King David, that's honorable. He was a good man. Not so with King Saul. So in chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Now I want you just to hold your spot there. Go back to chapter 11, verse number 8. 11, verse number 8. One of the first actions of King Saul is found here in chapter 11, verse 8. It says, when he, Saul, numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah, 30,000. So how many is that? That's 330,000 men. He goes to battle, and remember, he delivers the men of Jabesh-Gilead away from Nahash. So now you go back to chapter 13, verse 2. How many men does he choose there? 3,000. You see that? He two chapters earlier, he has 330,000 men when it's time to go to battle. In chapter 13, who has come up against the children of Israel? In verse 3, it's the Philistines. So in chapter 11, 330,000 men. He goes to battle. He wins that battle easily. Now in chapter 13, how many does he pick to go with him? 3,000. That's quite a difference. 330 versus 3. I mean, that's less than 10%, isn't it? What happened here? Saul's beginning to gain self-confidence. You see, in chapter 11, it's the first battle he faced as king. You know what he thought? I can't do this. I mean, he didn't want to be king. He said, I need all the help I can get. 330, give me all the men I can get. So 330,000, who gave them that victory that day? God did. But in King Saul's mind, it began to help him get some confidence. He thought, oh, I don't need 330,000 to go against the Philistines. He should have known better. The Philistines were constant enemies of God's people. He said, I only need 3,000 now. He began to trust in himself more than in God. God gives him one victory, and he begins to think he doesn't need him. Go to verse 3. It says, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. Now, he smites a garrison. You know what a garrison is? It's not the entire army. I looked it up. It's like, they say it's like a military post or a group that was set there to maybe guard a wall, guard a gate, or guard a city that they had already defeated. You know what a garrison is? It's just a small group. Jonathan goes out and he defeats a garrison. That's pretty good, right? I mean, it's not the entire army, but he defeats a garrison. Verse 3. And the Philistines heard of it. And what Saul do? He blew the trumpet. Do you know when you were supposed to blow the trumpet? You're supposed to blow the trumpet to go to battle, or you're supposed to blow the trumpet when the battle was over. Well now, listen, Jonathan defeated garrison, that's honorable, but has a battle been won? There's no war, he didn't defeat the enemy. It's just a small little skirmish is all that happened. And what's Saul doing? Blowing the trumpet. The battle hadn't ended yet. It barely got started. And then look in verse 4, it says, "And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines." Now wait a minute. Did Saul smite the garrison? Who smote the garrison? Jonathan. You know what they had, must have had in 1 Samuel 13? They must have had the same news media we had today. Right? A garrison gets defeated, and I'm not trying to take any honor away from Jonathan. Hey, it's good, he has courage. But it's just a few men he killed. And Saul's blowing the trumpet as if what? The entire war had been won. That's our media today. Right? I mean, they, you know, news is made up. It's, they always need headlines. And then, in one verse, all of Israel, what they heard? What did they hear? That Saul had smitten the garrison. Saul didn't do it. Jonathan did. But all of Israel, how'd they know? They must have had news back then. Must have had social media or internet or something back then. But all of Israel heard that Saul didn't do it. But you know what Saul was? He was quick to take credit for it. It was distorted, biased reporting here, right back in 1 Samuel 13. Same thing that we have today. You know what Jonathan did? He smote. You know what Saul did? He blew a trumpet. See a difference there? You know what you got today? You got many people like Saul, they're anxious to blow the trumpet and take credit for anything that gets done. But there's very few willing to get down in the trenches and actually fight the garrison. Saul didn't smite it. Jonathan did. But who wanted all the credit? Saul did. Come a long ways already from saying to Samuel, "Yeah, I'm not worthy of you to talk to me. I mean, I'm the least of tribes. My father's nobody. When it's time to be crowned king, he's hiding." Now he's not hiding anymore. Now he's blowing trumpets as if a whole battle has been won. It was just a little skirmish that Jonathan had won. Now we move on to chapter number 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him. How? Trembling. You know what you see in verse 6 and 7? You see the effects of a corrupt leader. So here's these men. Back in chapter 11, he had 330,000 men willing to go and fight for him. Here, just a couple chapters later, the few men that he does have, what are they doing? They're finding anywhere they can to hide. They're hiding in bushes and caves and rocks and in pits and high places. They're not ready to fight. They're hiding. They're scared. Why? Because of Saul. And then in verse 7, some of them go back over Jordan. Remember the Jordan they crossed over in the Promised Land? They go back to the land of Gad and Gilead just to get away from a possible battle. You know what happens when you get corrupt leadership? You have people that start going backwards. You know, crossing over that Jordan is a picture of what? Crossing in over into victorious Christian living, where you actually begin to win battles, where you live a victorious Christian life. Not always victorious, because there's always AIs, right? There's always Achans that causes defeat. But as long as you submit to God, obey God, there's victory in the Christian life. Well, God doesn't want you to go from victorious Christian living and cross back over Jordan back into the wilderness of spiritual defeat and worldliness and lust of the flesh. But what caused that with these men? Saul did. Their leader was corrupt. You say, how does that apply? I've seen that happen in homes. I've seen the spiritual leader of a home. Who is that? The father. Get corrupt. And I've seen entire families cross back over Jordan, where once they had crossed over, were living a victorious Christian life, but because of corrupt leadership, crossed back over. Brother Dan, we've seen churches do it. Corrupt leaders take churches that were good churches, that believed in victorious Christian living, cross back over in the wilderness. Let me say this. How about your life? Who's the authority of your life? Oh, I know it's God, but it's you. Right? And your life gets corrupt leadership, you're capable of crossing back over Jordan. Those men had no business going back over Jordan. But it was because of Saul. And the ones that followed him, they followed him how? Trembling. That's a reflection of a poor leader. There was no courage. There was fear and trembling. And then if you go to verse 15, it says, Samuel rose, got him up from Gilgal to Gibeah, Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him about what? 600 men. 330,000, down to 3,000, and now how many does he have? 600. When they're all done going back over Jordan, hiding, he's got 600 men. And how are they following him? Trembling. I mean, these aren't, they're not going to exactly instill fear in an opposing army. These are 600 men out of 330,000. Now, part of that was Saul's part because he only chose 3,000. But out of 3,000, 2,400 of them forsook him. And at least 600 men that literally are scared to death. Why? Because of Saul. Go to verse number 8. And you know the story. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Saul had appointed. Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he, who's that he there? Saul. You know, I read this guy commentary on this passage today, and this guy said, "Now we're not sure if that was Saul the priest that offered the offering." Well, it's pretty clear to me he offered the burnt offering. I don't see any priest in this, anyways. It says, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him." You know this. This is really the first time that Saul sins against God. This is the first big step that Saul takes down that slippery slope of sin. Let me just give you real quick out of these couple verses, four reasons for Saul's disobedience. One is a lack of patience. Lack of patience. Samuel said, "Wait 7 days." He waited. After 7 days, you know what he did? He offered the offering. Now you look at that, he did disobey, he rebelled. I mean, it's ungodly, and listen, God began to judge him because of that. But it all started because he had a lack of patience. I mean, if he had just waited a couple more hours, the life of Saul could be different. I'm telling you, lack of patience is not good. He refused to wait for God's perfect timing. His second reason is he had a desire for popularity. You say, how do you know that? Because in verse 11 it says, "And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me.'" What's he saying there? The people are beginning to leave. I didn't want to lose all the people, so I offered the offering. What's that? It's a desire for popularity. He doesn't want to lose too many of the crowd. Listen, if people are going to leave because you're waiting on God's timing, they probably need to leave. But see, Saul didn't want to lose his crowd. To him, popularity had become more important than purity. Have we not seen that in churches today? You've got these big mega churches. You know what's most important to them? It's popularity. It's the crowd. It's the people. It's not the purity. It's not sound doctrine. It's not right Christian living. It's just the people being there, filling the churches. Number three, the third reason I see that he relied more on outward ritual than he did on inward righteousness. What's the ritual? It's in verse 9. He said, "Bring me hither a burnt offering and peace offerings." That sounds good, right? I mean, he's offering burnt offerings, offering peace offerings. It's all religious. It's the ritual that he's supposed to be doing. Looks good, doesn't it? But while he's doing it, he's disobeying the Word of God. And he worried more about looking good on the outside than the inside being right with God. And many times we have people that they know how to do the outward, but it's more about the inward. And then the fourth thing is he disregarded or did not listen to his conscience. He said there, "I forced myself." Well, he shouldn't have. He should have. When he was restrained, he should have known right away he was about to do wrong. I'm telling you, and I mentioned the conscience last night. You do not want to sear your conscience. You want that moral compass in your life that when you're about to do wrong, that something tells you that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. And you need to listen to that. So you know what Saul did? Saul obeyed. And this is really the life of Saul. But Saul obeyed so far and so long as the obedience did not require the crossing of his self-will. As long as it was convenient, as long as he agreed, he did it. But as soon as obedience crossed his will, you're going to find the life of Saul. He did not obey. Listen, I'm telling you, even in my few years of living, I've seen people just like that. They're agreed, they're obeyed, they're served, they're due, as long as it doesn't cross their will. But when it crosses their will, they're no longer going to obey. You know what that is? That is self-will. That is the flesh controlling you. That's not being submitted. That's one of the main things really with children we're trying to do is teach them. It's not just obeying when they agree or want to. It's your will doesn't matter. Your will becomes the will of your authority, and whatever your authority wants and pleases them, that's what you do regardless of what you feel or think about it. But in the world today, that's unpopular. It's all about what you think. It's all about ego and self-will and what I want, regardless of authorities. Now we criticize authorities if they don't agree with the ones under them. And it's opposite what the Bible teaches. You know, Saul became hasty and impatient in his unbelief. He did not have the faith to wait on God. You know what it did in the end? It caused him his kingdom. He should have waited. He resumed, listen, he took authority in matters he had no authority in. Was he the king? Yes. That's about the highest authority you had in Israel, but he had no authority in those offerings. But you know what he did? Because he had the authority as king, he thought he could take authority in the offerings. He had no business in that authority. I'm telling you, I don't care what authority you do have, whether it's physical authority or spiritual authority. There is always some boundary to your authority. And having an authority here does not give you the right to go into this situation where you have no authority and just assume authority and take authority and be the authority if that's not the authority that God has given you. God gave Saul the authority of king. And that was God's authority, and he was over all of Israel. But the authority of that offering was not his. And when he crossed over, he took authority he had no business messing with. You know what God thought about that? He didn't appreciate it even a little bit. You know, I have authority in my life. Several places I have authority. But there's a lot of places I don't have authority. And if I step over into somewhere I have no authority and take authority, I am wrong. You understand that? That's wrong. I have authority in my home. I should be the head of my home. Amen? But in Dan's home, I have no authority. He's the authority. For me to go into that home and take authority, I'd be wrong. I have authority over my wife, but I don't have authority over another woman. Only my wife. You understand what I'm saying? Even in the church, there's ministries many of us have authority in, but that's your authority is contained to that. To where God's given it doesn't go outside of that. But Samuel did not have that right. Many people today, they assume leadership and authority in matters they have no authority in. And what's it all due to? Pride. It's all due to pride. We try to interfere in people's homes and in kids and in ministries and in even in the workplace. You find people crossing over areas they really have no authority in and trying to take authority. Listen, that's wrong. That is out of order. You know what it is, Caleb? It's self-will. It's I think I am something. I think I know something. It doesn't matter. If that's not your place of authority, then you need to stay out of it. You know, even, I remember as a kid growing up, I remember at times there'd be adults, and I'm all for kids submitting to adults, they need to, but I remember times there was adults that would tell us things that went in direct contradiction to things our parents told us. You know what those adults were doing? They were stepping into a place that had no business having authority. And really the reason most of them did is because if it was a guy, he had no control of his wife, if it was a woman, she had no control of her kids, she was trying to find somebody that would listen to her. But listen, it's wrong to go into that other area you have no authority in. So here, Saul offers this, and you know what Saul does? He gets caught red-handed. Isn't that amazing? The Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible says, and you know this, it says in verse 10, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. As soon. What's that mean? As soon. There was no time had elapsed. I mean, listen, the smoke is still rising off the altar. The smell of that burnt flesh, of that burnt offering is still in the air. The coals are still red hot. There's still fresh blood on the ground from those animals being killed. And who walks up? Samuel does. I mean, God doesn't even give him a few minutes to enjoy his disobedience. As soon as he's done, Samuel shows up. I'm telling you, you don't get away with sin. Now, you may not always get caught as soon as you do it, although it'd be a blessing to you if you did. The reason some of you are bold in disobedience is because there's times you think you've gotten away with it. Time has gone and you never got caught. But he got caught right away. But you know what I see about Saul? Even this early in his reign, he's already become shameless about his sin. Look at verse 10. We said, as soon as he made an end of offering burnt offering, both Samuel came. Look at Saul's reaction. Saul went out to meet him, that he might what? Salute him. Does he look like a man who's guilty? No. Does he appear like a man who's trying to hide something? No. He goes right on out to meet the prophet, the one he just disobeyed. Even to salute him, he's going to bless him for coming. What's that show? He's shame. No shame over his sin. Especially children, when they get caught doing wrong, what do? They get embarrassed. They want to hide. Right? Not Saul. He's shameless. He's just flaunting it like no big deal. Listen, that's a bad place to get where you can sin and not be ashamed about your sin. Verse 11, Samuel confronts him. Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" Have any of you ever said that? Once or twice to your children? What have you done? What have you done? Samuel says, "What have you done?" Samuel knew what he did. What is that? It's a probing question. It's to get Saul to look inward and answer it himself. What have I done? The problem is Saul doesn't get the right answer. Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves to Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made..." There's a lot of eyes there. "I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." You see any repentance there? You see any manning up, taking responsibility for his own actions? None at all. Self-justification is what you see. It starts with just self-justification, and you know what completes the self-justification is the excuses that he makes. He blamed three people there. In verse 7, he says, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me." So number one, it was the people's fault. That's amazing, Pete. He's the king, right? He's the leader, but he's going to blame the people. You know what a good leader does? A good leader takes the responsibility, the actions of those that he's the authority over. A poor leader will blame it on those that are under him. But a strong leader will take, as they say, he'll take all the blame. He takes all the shots. You understand? He won't throw those under him under the bus. He'll take the blame. It's a poor illustration. I hate to use it, but some of the most successful coaches in some of the different sports, you know what they were known for? Even if their players messed up, the coach always took the blame in front of the media and the fans. He took all the blame. You know what would happen in the end? Those players would play hard for him. Why? Because they knew he had their back. But the coaches that were constantly calling their players out in public, they're not going to play for him. Because they know he doesn't have their back. Same in the military. The generals that have their back, they'll go down to death's door for that. That's the same with authority, with leaders. We ought to have the back of those that are under us. And we take, because what's that great man Lee Robertson said, everything rises and falls with what? With leadership. But not Saul, it's the people's fault. And then he said, "And that thou camest not within the days appointed." He said, "It's your fault too, Sam. You didn't come when you said you would." People's fault is the prophet's fault. It's also the Philistines' fault. End verse 11, he said, "And that the Philistines gathered themselves together." But he's good at blaming everybody, isn't he? I mean, hey, when you're confronted with wrong, there's always plenty of options of people for you to blame. It was the people, it was the prophet, it was the Philistines. Plenty of excuses, but no true repentance. And then, his last excuse he made was in verse 12. He says, "I have not made supplication unto the Lord." Doesn't that sound so spiritual? I haven't prayed. I wanted to pray. I mean, I just had to pray. We should have prayed about what he should have done first. Isn't that amazing, though? Even in the midst of rebellion, we can make it look real spiritual. Saul was good at that. You see, Saul, he begins to make rash, impatient, and selfish decisions. And his actions begin to follow. He makes decisions without prayer and proper thought. You know, he acts, and we're going to see it even as this continues, he acts without thinking that all the way through. Now, I'm glad none of us have ever done that. But you know, if he had just stopped for just a little bit and really thought through everything he was doing, it might have changed some of the things he did, but he didn't. He's making rash, impatient decisions, and it's all controlled by what? I, myself. I did this. I thought this. I mean, he says, I thought, I saw, I did. It's all about Saul. It's the flesh. It's the will. The self-will is what it's all about. He's making decisions without considering the consequences of those decisions. Then you go into chapter 14, and you know the rest. I'm going through some of this pretty quick, but in chapter 14, here they are. You know the story. Begin the chapters. Jonathan's gone over him and his armor bearer. They've killed 20 Philistines. I mean, that's a great victory. Jonathan's tired of sitting there doing nothing. Verse number 24, this is what Saul says. "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people." In other words, he commanded them, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies, so none of the people tasted any food." Now, the story here is they're in a battle with the Philistines. God's trying to give them a great victory, and in the middle of that battle, Saul issues a command, says, "Nobody's allowed to eat all day. Nobody's going to eat till tonight." I mean, they're in a battle. if you got to know if I wrote it down, verse 36, same chapter, Saul said, let us go down after Philistines by night, spoil them until the morning light. Let's not leave a man of them. Sounds good, except that Saul, your army hadn't eaten all day. He's like, let's go all day, we'll go all night, we're going to chase them down and kill every one of them. Well, he's got an army of men who haven't eaten all day. Not very smart, is it? Sounds good. I mean, he sounds courageous. He's so full of zeal, but he's making bad decisions. And we go back to verse 24 and you find the root of this decision. He says, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. All of that bad decision that literally put his men at great risk wasn't for God. Wasn't so the Lord could be avenged. Wasn't for the glory of God or the victory for God. It was all so Saul could get revenge over his enemies. It was all for his glorification. So now he's beginning to make dangerous decisions that put his men at risk so that he can be avenged. He's gone a long way since that guy said, hey, don't even, Samuel, I'm not worthy you should talk to. I shouldn't be in your presence of a great man of God. Man, the one that was hiding because he didn't think he could be king, now he's wanting, putting others at great dangerous situations. Nothing about God. So as a result, what did he have? He had weak soldiers trying to fight a battle. How many of our churches full of weak Christians? Why? Not eating properly. Thank God. If you want to eat properly here, you can. Amen. You get good preaching here. There's a lot of churches that don't. A lot of churches, all they get is the intellect. And the intellect isn't even very intellectual. No help. No good preaching. Nothing you can grow on as a Christian. Verse 28 through 30. The end, we'll just skip, but in the very last sentence in 28, it says, and the people were what? Faint, weary, ready to pass out. But what are these people doing? They're trying to pursue and fight a battle. If you figure out where they started and begin in chapter 14 to where they ended up, I looked it up and best I could say from several sources, those men traveled 15 to 20 miles that day chasing the Philistines. So imagine fighting a battle, and I know they didn't have guns, but they're carrying whatever they had as weapons, and they're traveling and running and walking and pushing 15 to 20 miles while pursuing the enemy, and many times while in hand-to-hand combat, and having done all that, it took them all day to do that, and they did it all without anything to eat. Why? Because their leader's selfish, foolish decision. You say, where's all this supply? I've seen people, individuals, take out, because of selfish reasons, literally hurt those around them. I mean, they've hurt other people, they've hurt their own families, they've hurt churches, they've hurt ministries. All for selfishness. And that's what Saul is doing here. Verse 27, they come to honey. Jonathan eats the honey, and what happens to his eyes? His eyes were enlightened. And the whole army could have had that. You think it would have been good to have an army whose eyes were enlightened and refreshed by the honey? Sure. But Saul refrained, did not let them have that honey, and therefore they missed out on the opportunities and the blessings that were available. Jonathan, he doesn't know what's going on. He breaks the king's decree. You know what Saul said? I'm trying to wrap. You know this passage. But when they started cast lots, because God wouldn't talk to them because they were sin. Disobedience. Saul says, even if it's Jonathan, he's going to die. And when they found out lots were cast, it came down to Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan was taken. Saul said, surely you must die. The same Jonathan that risked his life and say killed 20 Philistines, the same Jonathan who had brought a great victory that day, Saul is so blinded by his own selfishness, he's willing to kill his son to save his own self-image. You know what he say? Nobody's going to disobey me. If you're going to disobey me and fix my son, you must die. Stubborn, selfish, self-will. And you know what happened? The people step up and said, Jonathan's not going to, nobody's going to do anything to Jonathan. Because they knew it was Jonathan that wrought the victory. You know, we all know that Saul was envious of David. Remember they said David killed his 10,000, Saul but his thousands? My opinion, I think that envy started with Jonathan. Jonathan killed a garrison. Saul wants to blow the trumpet and tells everybody he did it. Here in chapter 14, Jonathan is the one that God used to bring that victory that day. If you study, we don't have time, when Jonathan's over there fighting and killing those 20 Philistines, Saul's under the pomegranate tree. What's he doing on there? He's hiding. If you ever see a pomegranate tree, the branches are low to the ground. You can't stand under a pomegranate tree. You got to get down. Why would you be under there? You're hiding. He's hiding with 600 men, scared. Jonathan goes out with his arm bearer, and God brings a great victory. Saul's jealous, and then he says, so jealous at the end, he says, Jonathan, you're going to die. A father going to kill a son that just fought. What is that? It's envy. Selfishness. It's self-will. And then at the end of chapter 14, his foolish decree caused the men to sin anyways. They began to eat the flesh with the blood. Bad decisions lead others into sin. And that's where Saul is. He's come a long way. And then he tells them, he makes a hypocritical stand against sin. Jonathan disobeyed, so he should die. Saul disobeys God, but he justifies himself in disobeying God. Do you understand the difference? He disobeyed God. Jonathan disobeyed a foolish command his dad made that was harmful, and he's got to die. But Jonathan has all those excuses why he could disobey. You understand the hypocritical stand that he took? Saul would rather kill his own son than admit that he was wrong. And then we don't have time, but if you go into chapter 15, what Saul do? Then, remember, God told him to kill all the Amalekites, but he spares Agag and the best of the sheep. And again, it's excuses. Let me just give you, really, I was just trying to get to a couple main points at the end. I'll give them to you and I'll be done. One thing that we see in the life of Saul is elevation or promotion, however you want to say it, it tests a person. See, Saul was just a nobody. He was very low, lowest tribe, a nobody family. God elevated him to king. And you know what that brought? Brought a lot of testing. And Saul failed it. You know what? If you live for God, you know what God's going to do? He's going to begin to elevate you. But let me tell you this, with elevation, with promotion, always comes testing. His pride was tested, his flesh was tested, his obedience was tested, his patience was tested, his humility was tested. You know what he did? He failed time after time. He failed, he failed, he failed, he failed, he failed. The promotion's not bad. The elevation's not bad. But you got to be able to pass the test. And I'm just telling you, especially some of you young people in here, as you get elevated up in positions in life and in church and in Christianity and in home, you need to be careful you pass the test. It's very easy to go like Saul from being a nothing to thinking you're everything. And just a little bit of elevation can do that. The second thing I see is that in the flesh, this is simple, but in the flesh you cannot succeed in living for God. See, you know what Saul was doing? He's operating in the flesh, in his own self-will. You know what he did? He failed. Let me read this to you and then I'll be done. One man wrote about Saul. He said it was not premeditated disobedience to God as much as the flesh set in a place of testimony and used in accomplishing God's work. In other words, what he said there is he didn't believe Saul premeditated a lot of this disobedience, but what it was that he was able to do things in the flesh. You know what that does? It leads you against the will of God and against the Word of God. But what we need to do is not act in the flesh. The flesh is weak. The flesh operates without discretion. But faith, the Spirit, is a life of faith in the Word of God. And there's a lot more about Saul that we could learn. But how did Saul get that way? He operated according to his own self-will. He would not humble himself. He would not submit to God as his authority. All that success, so to speak, that promotion, it went straight where? To his head. Instead of what it should do, it should drive you to your knees. You should understand that you can't do it without God. I'll tell you this personal illustration in closing. One of the greatest things that happened to me, and not for the reason you would think, but when we moved up to New York, I was 18 years old, and Dad started up Tewaukit Ministry, and he put me in charge of it. And really, I didn't want to be in charge, and really, I probably shouldn't have been in charge. But it was a great thing for me, because you know what it did? When I realized everything and started trying to figure things out, you know what I realized? I didn't have a clue to what I was doing. I didn't have a clue. Not much has changed today, amen? But beyond that, I realized that I needed some spiritual help to do that. Because I had to run the ministry. I had to make all the decisions. I had to preach. I had to put everybody in the right places. And they're all older than me. I'm all dealing with old people. I mean, whether 19 or 40, they're all older than me. That's not an easy situation. You know what it did? It forced me to pray more than I ever had prayed. It forced me in the Bible study more than I ever had studied. Why? Because I knew I couldn't do it. You understand what I'm saying? So what promotion should do is show us that we need God more than we ever needed God. And what it should show us is that we can't do it. And that's what Saul did not learn. It went straight to his head. And he went from being a great man. He could have been a great king. But what hindered him? His self-will, the flesh, kept him from being what God wanted him to be and what he could have been. Let's pray.